This is a seminar from National Expositors Conference 2013.
I also want to mention that I have at my own church, when I travel internationally, a lot of times I'll do preaching seminars. We'll take 8 hours a day, 5 days, and go through how to prepare an expositional message. And so, obviously, we don't have time to do that here. If you're interested in that material, there is a form of that that I've done for the men in my own church on my church's website. In fact, every message I've ever preached at my church, the 10 years I've been there, is available free of charge on my website if you want to go there. It's www.countrysidebible.org. Countryside, that's country, S-I-D, Bible.org. Countryside Bible.org. Okay, countryside Bible.org. And under the resources, or I think there's a media tab, there'll be all the sermons. And they'll also, if you search there, you'll find something on expository teaching. And I've done that several times. I've done it on an entire Saturday for our men in our church. There's one where I did it one Saturday, you know, for 3 or 4 hours, and then did it for 3 or 4 hours the next Saturday. So there are different forms of it. You can look and see what best suits you. But it's basically walking through the process of creating any expository message from beginning to end. From the exegesis, how to get to the meaning of the text, to how to craft that into a sermon that you can preach. And even in the delivery, things to be aware of in delivering the message. So it's the whole thing. So if you're interested, you can find that on my website, okay? All right, let's pray together and we'll get started. Our Father, it is our joy to think about and to reflect on how to handle your word, including those sections of Scripture in which you've given us prophecy. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time together today, encourage us, where necessary, confront us and rebuke us and put us on the right path. And Father, I pray that you would challenge us all in whatever place we serve in the churches where you've placed us to be more faithful, more diligent stewards of your great mysteries. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we have the opportunity this morning and this afternoon to reflect on preaching those sections of Scripture that are prophetic. How do you go about interpreting them? What are the dangers? What are the pitfalls? So we're going to walk through that together. I mentioned, my first session with you that there was a time in the Christian church, both here and over in America, when there was much greater interest in prophecy. In some ways, I think maybe too much interest. It became too big a deal in the church. But it really began, I think, partly from the writings 150 years ago of John Nelson Darby, the father of classic dispensationalism. But I think it began really in earnest among most Christians after Israel was reconstituted a nation in 1948. I think that sort of started the whole idea of prophecy and what we ought to be looking at. And it became a major topic of Christian conversation. There was a book written, and I don't know if you have ever seen this book, but it was very popular in many places in the world, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Not a good book, I'm not recommending it, but it had this whole idea of prophecy. Now, there were prophecy conferences that became very popular. I remember in my childhood, it was popular because America is more spread out than your country. Many people have cars, and on the back of cars, people often put bumper stickers that sort of make a statement of some kind. And I remember as a child, fascinated by bumper stickers on the back of Christians' cars that said, "Caution, in the event of rapture, this car will be unmanned." I don't know what that was supposed to do or help, but that's what they did. Perhaps the clearest interest in prophecy came recently. This was sort of the end of the interest in prophecy in America with the Left Behind series. You've maybe seen this, maybe read some of these books. Sold more than 60 million books worldwide. Sadly, this interest in prophecy, though, has has a dark side. And the dark side of that, is that much of what has been preached and written about biblical prophecy is frankly embarrassing. It's embarrassing to an intelligent, studious Christian because it's frankly insulting. I listened to a series by an American preacher by the name of S. Lewis Johnson, pastored in Dallas, taught at DTS for many years. By the way, he has a website. He's now with the Lord, but all of his sermons are available. I commend them to you, S. Lewis Johnson. But he preached a series on prophecy, and he called it Sanity in Prophecy, because he was contrasting that with all of the insanity that's usually connected with prophecy. Now, in our session this afternoon, we're going to talk about specifically what principles do you follow in interpreting prophetic passages. We're going to get into the specifics of that. And so I hope if you're able, you'll come back and be with me this afternoon. But in this session, I want us to begin by considering several crucial introductory matters. First of all, we need to make sure we have some key definitions in mind. And again, these are in your notes there. Throughout this seminar, I'm going to use two words. I'm going to use them synonymously, but there are slight distinctions in their meaning. The first word is prophecy. And the second word is eschatology. So let's make sure we have our arms around these words. First of all, prophecy. The Greek word is prophetes. And you can see that my iPad doesn't have my Greek vocab, my Greek language on it. And so it came out looking a little odd there, but that was supposed to be the Greek word. But you can see the English transliteration of it. Immediately what you can see is that the word prophecy in English is not a translation, it is a transliteration. It comes directly from the Greek text. It comes from two Greek words, the first one being pro, which means before, the second one being phemi, which means to speak. So literally, prophecy means to speak before or to speak for another. To speak for someone is the idea. Now, we get a sense of what this word prophecy means the second time that it appears in the Scripture. The second time this word appears in Scripture is in Exodus chapter 7. Go back there. This will tell you what prophecy really is. Exodus 7, and notice verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, so that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land." The Lord here says, you're going to be, Moses, like God, and your brother Aaron is going to be like your prophet, and he's going to speak what you tell him to speak. Go back to chapter 4 of Exodus. And verse 5, and it's filled out a little more. Verse 15. Exodus chapter 4, verse 15. You are to speak to your brother Aaron and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, Aaron shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. Here is a wonderful picture of prophecy. A prophet is a mouth for God. He speaks for God. God tells him what to say, just like Moses told Aaron, and he speaks it. That's what prophecy is. That's why more than 3,800 times Old Testament writers introduce their messages with expressions like this. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord says, the Lord spoke to such-and-such a prophet saying, hear the word of the Lord. It's because they were God's mouth. A true prophet then was not someone who spoke out of his own heart, but rather he was someone who spoke for God the words of God. And what he said carried the authority of God himself. In short, the prophet was solely God's messenger. You remember what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1 when he commissioned him? He said, I have put my words in your mouth. That's a prophet. Prophecy, then, is revelation from God. It is not explaining existing revelation. It is new truth. A prophet is one who brings new truth from God, one to whom God gives divine revelation. God puts His words in the prophet's mouth, and the prophet speaks. Now, typically, that new revelation took two distinct forms. First of all, there was predictive revelation. That is, revelation about things that were yet to come, the future. You see this in both the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament prophets. You read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you see these predictions of the future. God puts in the mouth of His prophet a prediction about what will come. You see it with Agabus in the New Testament. You remember in Acts 11, he has a prophecy about a coming famine. The other form that prophecy takes in Scripture is moral or ethical. The prophets often delivered new revelations from God that weren't predicting the future. Instead, they were simply confronting the lives and sins of the people. They were new revelations of moral or spiritual truth. So the common description of prophets then fits. Do you see that? We often talk about prophets foretelling, that is, predicting the future, and forthtelling, that is, proclaiming God's message of a spiritual message to the people. They deliver new revelation from God that gives both foresight of the future and insight into how they ought to live. But with prophecy, this is really important to get in your mind, with prophecy, the key and primary characteristic is it is always new revelation from God. You and I are not prophets. When we teach the Scripture, we are teaching the message the prophets receive from God, but we're not prophets. Prophets spoke new revelation from God. God put His words in their mouths. Now, in our study together, I will primarily use the word prophecy to refer to the first of those forms, to predictive prophecy, because that's really what we're talking about. Those prophecies that talk about the future. The second word you need to know is eschatology. It comes from two Greek words, eschatos, which means last, and logos, which means a word or a speech or a discourse. So literally, eschatology then is a speech or a discourse about last things. It can also mean the study of last things. Now, the reason we called it eschatology or last things is because it comes from those biblical expressions like last days and last time and last hour. And so we speak of what's coming in the future as last things. That's why we use that. It is the branch of theology, eschatology is the branch of theology that deals with the last things. That includes, by the way, let me make this clear, because sometimes we only think of eschatology as being the history of the planet's future. But theologically, when you hear someone talk about the study of eschatology, you're talking about the last things of individuals, that is, death and what happens after death of an individual, as well as the last things of human history. Okay? So I'll talk about all of those things in our time together. So individual history as well as world history. Eschatology is everything future. Now, I want us to begin by sort of clearing the stage a little bit of our thinking, because there's a lot of bad thinking about prophecy. And I want us to consider the common pitfalls. They're listed there in your notes. Let me just fill them out a little for you. First of all, being preoccupied with eschatology. Some Christians are, frankly, so preoccupied with studying eschatology that they're no earthly good. This happened even in the early church. You remember in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, there were believers who had quit their jobs because they were anticipating the second coming and the day of the Lord. And so they decided, what's the point? It's all going to be destroyed. I'll just stop and wait. And Paul writes and he says, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't what? Eat. So But this is still true today. Now, most people, most Christians today haven't quit their jobs and are waiting for Christ to return. The form this preoccupation with eschatology takes today is there are Christians who become so preoccupied with eschatology that they neglect their families. I've actually known a man at Grace Church, had to confront a man when I was out in Los Angeles, who spent his life studying last things and didn't have a job. His wife supported him. So that happens. Sometimes we neglect serving in the church. There are men who are so busy discovering what the 10th toe on Daniel's beast is that they don't serve and use their gifts in the church. So that can happen. There are pastors who become so absorbed in eschatology that they minimize the things that God has made important. They minimize doctrines like Christology and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and theology proper, so forth. So avoid being preoccupied with eschatology. Eschatology is an important part of Scripture, but it is a part of Scripture. So don't let it become bigger than Scripture. That's the beauty of expositional preaching, by the way. If you're going through a book and you're taking what comes next, then you're going to have the biblical balance. You're not going to get on a hobby horse. You know, if you preach topically and that's all you do, I can tell you right now what happens. You're going to gravitate to particular themes you like or people like. And you're going to neglect large portions of the Scripture and large portions of themes that God has given us. So the beauty of preaching through a book, you know, that's what I've done. I've been at my church now 10 years. And in those 10 years, I've preached through the book of Philippians, the book of James, the book of Ephesians. It took me 3 years to work through Ephesians. And right now, I'm just finishing up the Gospel of Mark. Been several years in the Gospel of Mark. And in the morning, I'm preaching through Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. Because I was preaching Mark, which is more Christ doing, I wanted people to be exposed to His teaching. And so I'm doing the longest sermon there. For about a year, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, and I'm into the middle of chapter 6. So the beauty of that is it takes you through all the themes that God has felt were important in Scripture. So beware, though, of being preoccupied with eschatology. Secondly, beware of satisfying curiosity without personal application. This, frankly, is the problem I have with most prophecy conferences. Is it's all about getting people's curiosity satisfied, and there's very little connection to what they ought to do. They ignore the ethical ramifications. Remember, prophecy always, always has a moral or ethical purpose for which God gave it. And we cannot ignore that. In light of what the Lord is going to do, the future predicted, the prophet always said, here's how you should be living. And so that's what we have to do as well. A third pitfall is being sensational. By that I mean, these are the men who take the front page of the newspaper and constantly try to read the front page of the newspaper into the Bible. They need to find some connection between the two. And it's titillating, it's exciting, their people get really excited about it, but it's a problem. I'll show you how it can be, how it is misused. In the first part of the 20th century, last century, there were a lot of Christian pastors, you can go back and read some of their writings, you can read their sermons, who were saying that the Italian dictator, Mussolini, had to be the Antichrist. And so the end was near. After the six-day Israeli war in 1967, a Dallas Theological Seminary professor got up in chapel at Dallas Theological Seminary and said that Jerusalem was no longer trodden down of the Gentiles, so they wouldn't even need to meet for seminary the next year. Now, what happens when we do that? What happens when we connect contemporary events to biblical prophecy? We are potentially not only undermining our own integrity, but we're undermining people's confidence in the Scripture. Because we're saying, this is it! And when that isn't it, they lose confidence in the integrity of the Scripture itself. And beyond that, I think it's quite arrogant. It's arrogant to make God say what God didn't say. You don't know if this is it or not. May be, may not be. And so men, don't fall into that pitfall. Number four, being overly and equally dogmatic about, that should say every detail. Being overly and equally dogmatic about every detail. It's true. Scripture is clear, even about eschatology. But not everything in Scripture is equally clear, right? Peter makes this clear. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And you're familiar with this text, but verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, he's just talked about prophecy and what's coming, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also, watch this, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, so also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, that is of prophetic things, in which are some things hard to understand. Not everything's easy to understand when it comes to prophecy. But watch what he says. He says, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Be careful being overly dogmatic about every detail of prophecy. Because we could be wrong. Think about how many people were right about the prophecies of Jesus' first coming. There were some who were right. Right? We meet them early on in the chapters of Luke. Simeon and Anna and others. They got it. They understood. Zacharias. But there were plenty of others who didn't. And so, be careful being overly dogmatic. We need to have the humility to recognize that not everything in prophecy is clear. In other words, we don't need to and we shouldn't hold to a belief that the 10 nations of the European common market are the confederacy that Daniel talked about. Could that be true? Could be. Time will tell. But it may not be. Our Lord may tarry His coming for 1,000 years. So don't tie the integrity, your own integrity and the integrity of Scripture to something like that. Don't be equally dogmatic and overly dogmatic about these things. Number five, don't set dates. Our Lord says to exactly this, doesn't He? In Acts chapter 1 verse 7, listen to what He says. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. He uses two different Greek words there. He says, it is not for you to know the times. That's the Greek word chronos, from which we get chronology. It's not for you to know the calendar time when these things are going to happen. And then He uses the word epochs, which is kairos. It speaks of seasons of time. It's not even for you to know the large epochs in which these events will unfold. You just do what I told you, Jesus said. And you just keep watching, but don't set dates. Now, sometimes this command is violated literally and overtly. Some of you are old enough to remember that there was a book written back in the late 1980s called 88 Reasons Jesus Must Return in 1988. Now, at the time, there were people buying it left and right, preaching it. People deeply troubled. I had one of my extended family call me deeply troubled because he'd gotten a hold of this book. By the way, if you want to get a copy of that book today, you can get it pretty cheaply. But when Christians violate this command, it's usually not quite that overt. Probably none of you have set a date for the Lord's coming. I hope. Here's how we do it. Here's how we violate this. You'll hear Christians say something like this. I know Jesus has to come soon. Because look at what's happening in the world. It has to be soon. Listen, you and I are to live in anticipation that it could be soon. But it doesn't have to be soon. That's the very thing Jesus is saying, don't do. Don't establish the calendar and don't establish the seasons when it has to come. It's what the Father has fixed in His own authority. You know, you'll hear somebody say, well, you know, Jesus has to come back soon because after all, the Jews are back in their nation now. Now, not only is that a fairly obvious violation of our Lord's command in Acts 1, but it's also got a logical problem with it. How do you know that this is the time? I do believe that eventually the Jews will be reconstituted in their land before the end. But this may not be the time. They could be pushed off that land 100 times between now and when the Lord actually returns. So we just have to be so careful about setting dates. Another danger or pitfall is ignoring or undervaluing prophecy. I think usually pastors take this approach because of the bad reputation that most people who spend time in prophecy have. So they just say, I'm just not going to deal with it. Frankly, I'm tempted in this direction because of my past background and all the bad teaching on prophecy. I think the younger generation, those of you who are under 35 years of age, you probably struggle with this temptation as well. Because usually those whose lives and ministries are built on prophecy, they tend to be like granola cereal. You know, those who aren't nuts are fruits and flakes. And so we want to stay as far away from that as possible. We don't want to be associated with that kind of thing. But that's no justification for ignoring a large portion of God's revelation. Another pitfall is refusing to interpret and to take a position. I think this is the modern trend. It's based on right thinking in one way. Here's how they think. They think, okay, eschatology is not as crucial to the faith as, say, the doctrine of salvation. And that's absolutely true. And they say, this is an area in which many good men have disagreed. And that's also true. So therefore, they decide, I'm just not going to study it. And I'm not going to take a position. It's all just too confusing. You know, I'm a pan-millennialist. It'll all pan out in the end, and I'll just let happen what happens. Well, that sounds okay. But let me ask you, when you stand before Christ, having been given the stewardship of His Word, how do you think it'll go over to say to Him, you know, I just chose to ignore a significant portion of your revelation? That's not being a faithful steward. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, it is required in stewards, those who are stewards of God's mysteries, that they be found faithful. So you cannot simply ignore prophecy. Ignore the extremes that we're talking about, but you can't ignore what the Scripture teaches. The end of the story matters to God, or He wouldn't have revealed it to us. And therefore, we have to be diligent to try to understand it. And that brings us to, from the pitfalls of eschatology to the crucial importance of eschatology. It is important. Why? Well, it's important because of the percentage of revelation that's given to it. Some scholars estimate that 25% of the Bible is prophecy. Listen to J. Barton Payne in his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. He says there are 31,121 verses in the Bible. 31,124 verses in the Bible. 8,352 of those were predictive when they were first spoken or written. That's 27%. That's 1 in 4 verses were prophecy when they were written. Now, if God chose to provide us with that much prophecy, if 1 in 4 verses in Scripture are prophetic, then it must be important. We can't just ignore it. A second reason that we know it's important is, look at the priority it had in the ministry of Jesus. It's the Passion Week. He is down to the wire in enabling His disciples and teaching them and equipping them and preparing them. And yet He takes a significant block of time, one of His longest sermons, on the Tuesday afternoon of the Passion Week to teach His disciples. You find in Acts 1 that He taught them after His resurrection for 40 days things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was talking about the future manifestation of the kingdom. And so it was a priority in the ministry of Jesus. It's also, we can see that it's a priority from the ministry example of the apostles. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Let me show you from Paul's ministry how important this was. Acts 17, verse 1. Paul and the cohort that are traveling with him come to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So for 3 weeks, Paul evangelized in Thessalonica. He evangelized the Jewish people that were there. What was his message? Notice verse 3. Explaining and giving evidence that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is, in fact, the Messiah." As a result of that, notice verse 4, some of them believed. And they joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So a church was formed in Thessalonica. And Paul begins to teach them. He stays with them for a period of time. We don't know exactly how long he was there, but we know this. It was somewhere between 3 and 6 weeks as we put together the chronology of Acts. Somewhere between 3 to 6 weeks. Now think about this. Paul is teaching a group of brand new converts. What if you have 3 to 6 weeks to equip a group of new converts? What do you teach them? Do you teach them prophecy? Paul did. Turn with me to his letter to the Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. He writes back to this church a second letter, and he says to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he's responding to some misunderstandings. He said, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure." Somebody had apparently, saying they were writing from Paul, had written a letter or had made some comment to the effect, verse 2, that the day of the Lord had come. Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy, the falling away, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Now notice in these verses, Paul talks about the day of the Lord, our gathering to Christ, the man of sin. Notice what he says in verse 5. "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" So in that narrow window of time that Paul had to equip these new converts, he taught them about the coming day of the Lord, our gathering to the Lord, the man of sin, and what the man of sin would do in those coming days of the tribulation. Obviously, it was important to Paul. You see the same thing with John the apostle. When you look at the book of Revelation, our Lord enlists him to write to 7 literal churches, small churches in Asia Minor, churches that wouldn't see most of what Revelation describes. The only thing they ever saw was chapters 1 through 3. That's it. They never saw chapters 4 through 21, through 22. They never saw it. And so, it was important even for them. Even though God knew those events would not occur for more than 2,000 years, that means that prophecy serves an immediate pastoral purpose, and that makes it very important. What is the purpose of eschatology or prophecy? Why should we bother? Why is it important for us to preach it? Let me give you several biblical reasons, several purposes for prophecy. Number one, prophecy rightly done rebukes sin and calls for repentance. In fact, more than half, if you go back and look at them, more than half of the Bible's prophecy comes alongside a call for repentance. I've given you one example. There are countless others. More than half of the Bible's prophecy calls for repentance. because it says God is going to do something in the future. He is in control of history. He's going to bring judgment, or He's going to bring salvation. You better get ready. You better be prepared. You better repent. Secondly, it produces purity of life for the believer. John, you remember, talks about the fact that when Christ appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And then he says in the third verse of 1 John 3, those who have this hope in themselves purify themselves even as He is pure. Understanding the coming, understanding that He could come today for us, helps purify our lives, helps us live in light of His coming. A third purpose and benefit of prophecy is it provides comfort. When people find themselves in heavy persecution, prophecy is a great comfort because it reminds them that the end of the story hasn't yet happened. The end is still coming. One example I've put there on the screen and in your notes is from 1 Thessalonians 4. You remember there, Paul details the coming rapture of the church. And what does he say about the rapture? Comfort one another with these words. Find comfort and peace in the knowledge that death is not the end of your friends and family members. A fourth purpose is that it creates spiritual stability. Understanding the future helps create spiritual stability. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the future resurrection of the believer, and he develops that at great length, the whole chapter, basically, of 1 Corinthians 15. How does he end that chapter? He says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in Christ is not in vain. Knowing how the story is going to end enables us to remain spiritually stable. Or let me put it a different way. Prophecy gives us a worldview that allows us to deal with life's problems here and now because we know our future is settled and certain. It makes it much easier to deal with what we're facing right now. Number five, it stimulates a desire for spiritual ministry and service. Paul talks about the coming judgment in 2 Corinthians 5. And he says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing what's coming, we persuade men. He was driven by his knowledge of prophecy, of what was to come, to minister faithfully. He looked at the people to whom he ministered and realized that they would end up in eternity, either in Christ's presence or in eternal hell. And it drove him to ministry. Number six, prophecy produces conversion. In Acts chapter 3 is one example. Read Peter's sermon in Acts 3. This is not the sermon at Pentecost, but the sermon that comes later there in his ministry, early in the life of the Jerusalem church. And it is all about the second advent. It's all about the second coming. And chapter 4, verse 4 of Acts says that as a result of this, many came to faith in Christ. Paul, you remember, reasoned about the judgment to come as part of his evangelistic outreach. I can tell you that the Lord uses prophecy to save people. I'm a product of that. I was born into a Christian home. My dad was a music director in a church. I made a couple of professions of faith as a young child. When I was 6, I think, and when I was 13, both times I was baptized. But I really didn't come to faith in Christ until I was 18. I was sitting in a service for Christians. We had a traveling preacher who came. He was preaching through Revelation, just teaching expositorily like I'm doing with the Olivet Discourse. And he came to the portion at the end of Revelation about those things that won't be in the New Jerusalem. And he just exposited the text. He wasn't dramatic. He wasn't, you know, filled with emotional manipulation. He just explained what those verses meant. And as he explained them, I saw myself in those verses. The Holy Spirit opened my eyes, and I realized that in spite of my professions, in spite of my being in a Christian home, in spite of my baptisms, I was lost and I needed Christ. And as a result of it, that night I came to faith in Christ. So the Lord uses prophecy to bring conversion. So don't be afraid of preaching prophecy. It serves all of those wonderful benefits. Now, before you're really ready to preach prophecy, you need to know what's really important. You need to know what are the fundamental doctrines in eschatology. Those doctrines that distinguish between those who believe the Bible and those who don't. Those doctrines which are the fulcrum on which orthodoxy and heterodoxy balance. Okay? So what are the really essential things? There are a lot of things that are important, but what are the essentials in eschatology? And again, remember, eschatology includes not only the end of the world, but the end of human beings, death and the intermediate state. So I'm going to give you that list. These things, make sure you get right, because these are the fundamentals. Number one, the eternal soul of every human being. The eternal soul of every human being. And I'm not going to defend these because we don't have time. I think you probably already believe them. I'm just going to give you the list. But if you want to talk more about it, we can do that. Number two, the temporary separation at death of the material and immaterial parts of man. The temporary separation at death of the body and the soul, the material and the immaterial parts of man. Number three, the present existence today of a literal heaven and hell. Jesus believed in this. The apostles believed in this. To be absent from the body with the Christian is to be where? With the Lord. In the parable Jesus told, the rich man died and immediately what? Lifted up his eyes in torment, in hell. The present existence of a literal heaven and hell. Number four, the immediate passing of the soul at death into either heaven or hell. Not only is there currently existing a literal heaven and hell, but at death, every single human being passes into one or the other. Their soul does. Number five, the consciousness of all the dead. This is contrary to soul sleep and those kinds of comments, those kinds of ideas. Every person who dies, at the moment of death, their soul leaves their body, but they remain completely and totally conscious, aware, self-aware, and aware of their surroundings. Number six, the literal bodily return of Jesus Christ. Remember the angels at His ascension, there in Acts 1, said, you know, you see Him rise, this same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. Number seven, the physical resurrection of every human being. In other words, while the body and the soul are temporarily parted at death for all of us, every single human being will eventually be raised in a body. Number eight, the future judgment of every human being. By the way, let me go back to number seven and just remind you that unbelievers don't get a glorified body. They get a body that can endure eternal punishment, but it's not a glorified body like our Lord's. We, on the other hand, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians 1, we get a body likened to His glorious body. Number nine, and this is the last one, the eternal conscious existence. Eternal conscious existence of every human, either in the lake of fire or the new heavens and the new earth. Men, look at that list. Those are the fundamentals in eschatology. Those who embrace these nine truths balance on the side of orthodoxy. Those who don't have strayed into heterodoxy. Unfortunately, even sometimes men we respect do this. I really enjoy and appreciate many of the writings of the late John Stott. But late in his life, the last 10 years of his life, he became an annihilationist. He believed that instead of eternal punishment, the soul of the unregenerate, of the life of the unregenerate, would be simply done away with. He would cease to exist. When he took that position, he crossed the line from orthodoxy into heterodoxy. So these things are the defining points of our eschatology. There are a lot of other important things. I believe the millennium is important. I believe it shapes how we interpret large portions of Scripture. But it doesn't rise to this level. These are the fundamentals. All right, let's move on to creating an ordo eschatos. Creating an ordo eschatos. Don't be afraid of that expression. I'll explain it in a moment. Winston Churchill, whose biography I'm currently reading, once described the former Soviet Union in these words. He said, "It is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma." A riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. I think that's how many Christians think of prophecy and end times. It's simply a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And they make it that way. I wish I had to show you some charts that a well-meaning Christian brother gave me. I lost them in one of my moves, maybe the move to Texas, I'm not sure. But they were 3 feet high by 4 feet wide. And the font size, there were two of them, and the font size was tiny, like four point size. And so you had to get like a magnifying glass to read them. And every square millimeter of this face of this chart was covered with writing and detail. And there were two of them. And this was to make prophecy simple. I'm kind of glad I lost them, actually. It was confusing. But prophecy doesn't have to be that way. In fact, God has laid out the events that are still to come in sequential order for us. We understand there has to be an order, right? God is a God of order. He has a plan. He's revealed much about that plan in Scripture. So we should be able to understand it. So from here to eternity, what is the biblical order of coming events? I think before you're ready to preach prophetic passages, you need to have some kind of an overarching grid of the order of last things. Now, let me begin by just mentioning some of the distinctions in the different views in eschatology. These are the things that sort of distinguish Christians from other Christians. The timing of the rapture of the church, the nature of the tribulation, the nature of the millennium, how many resurrections will there be? That's a difficult one to unravel. How many and what judgments will take place? And the place of Israel in prophecy. Those are really the things that divide us, divide Christian brothers when it comes to prophecy. When you look at those things, there are essentially basic views. There are four basic views of the order of last things. Let me give them to you. First of all, there is postmillennialism. Secondly, there is amillennialism. There is historic premillennialism, which is also called classic premillennialism. And there's pre-tribulational premillennialism. You'll know, notice all of those terms have the word millennium in them. Because our eschatology tends to be defined by what we believe about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so these terms are obviously no millennium. Post, the return of Christ comes after the millennium. Pre-millennialism, the return of Christ comes before the millennium. So you can see that the terms themselves provide some insight into what they mean. But I'm going to give you some charts. I'm just going to give you a summary of these positions. I'm not going to go through them in detail. If you're interested in that, again, on my church's website, I went through this. I did a series on eschatology. I did a whole series on systematic theology for 4 years on Sunday night. That's all available on the web. You can go through that if you want or get some of that. But I did a series on eschatology. You can go and listen in detail. But let me just give you a summary. And these charts I'm going to show you are from the Rose Book of Bible Charts. First of all, consider postmillennialism. This is a picture of the postmillennialist view. Again, post meaning after, millennium meaning Christ returns after the millennium. And so here's a picture of the view. You have the cross, obviously, and then followed by the church age. This view says that through the church age, there will be tribulation. But there will also be, because of the advance of the gospel, because of the proclamation of the gospel, the advance of the kingdom, there will be increasing righteousness. And that will usher in a millennial period, a period of blessing on the earth in which men enjoy His blessing. And that will be followed by the second coming of Christ and the final judgment, which ushers us then into eternity. That's the post-millennial view. The amillennialist view, when he considers the idea of tribulation and millennium, he doesn't see them as time-oriented. Instead, he sees them, there is no literal reign of Christ on the earth. Ah, millennial. The ah is an alpha privative. It negates millennium. There's no millennium. And he says that instead those concepts are happening right now during the church age. There is, at the same time, tribulation in the world, and the world is experiencing some of those things described in Revelation. And at the same time, there is spiritual blessing and millennial blessing through the church and its presence on the planet. So all of those things are happening now in the age in which we live, and they will be finished by the second coming of Christ, the final judgment, and we will be ushered into eternity. This view says that Christ will only return once, and He will return both for believers and to judge the world and to bring an end to human history. Okay, that's the amillennialist view. Historic premillennialism, or classic premillennialism, sees that there's the cross, obviously, the church age, but instead of things getting better, as in postmillennialism, the premillennialist who believes Christ is going to come back before the millennium, he looks and says things are going to get worse and worse. And as things get worse and worse, ultimately there's going to be a period of time that is the tribulation. A 7-year period, many of them believe, some of them wouldn't define it quite that precisely, but a period of time in which God is going to bring judgment on the world. And that will be followed by the second coming of Christ. Again, one coming in this view. He comes once, both for His saints, to judge, and to establish the millennium, a literal reign of Christ on the earth. Now, they wouldn't all say that it's 1,000 years. They would say that's merely representative of a long period of time, but that there will be a literal reign of Christ on the earth, which will be followed by the eternal state. That's historic premillennialism. The final view is pre-tribulational premillennialism. So again, look at those terms. Pre, before the millennium. Christ is coming back before the millennium, but also pre-tribulational. He's coming back before the tribulation period. And this is a dispensational view. Here's a picture of this view. You have the cross and you have the church age. God's work with the church, this new entity that He's created called the church. At some point in God's timetable will be the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, pre-tribulational premillennialism says, describes a secret catching away of the church before the tribulation begins. Once the church is snatched away, God will unleash His fury on this planet in a 7-year period of time called the tribulation. At the end of that tribulation, the saints who are already in heaven, except for those who come to faith during the tribulation and are still alive on earth, everybody else will come back with Christ from heaven in the second coming, and Christ will defeat His enemies. He will establish the judgment of the nations, as it's called at the end of Matthew 25, and then He will usher in the millennium, 1,000-year geopolitical reign of Christ on this renewed planet. At the end of the millennium, Satan will be let loose, and according to Revelation 20, and he will elicit a rebellion against God. Those who have been born, who have not embraced Christ, who have given in to His rule but have not entrusted in Him, and He will lead a rebellion. Christ will crush that rebellion. He will destroy the present heavens and the present earth. He will have the great white throne of judgment, as it's recorded in Revelation 20, and then He will make a new heaven and a new earth, and that ushers in the eternal state. That's the pre-tribulational, premillennial view. Now, just to give you a summary, just kind of glance at those and you can see the difference between the views. You can kind of remind yourself of how each of those views unfolds. And again, you'll have this in the PDF that they'll provide for you. You can compare them. Now, with all that in mind, how do we go about, since there are these differing views, how do we go about trying to establish a biblical ordo eschatos? You say, well, first of all, what's an ordo eschatos? Well, if you were in my church when I preached through the doctrine of salvation, or if you've studied systematic theology, you recognize the term ordo salutis. It's a Latin term, meaning the order of salvation. It has to do with, this is ordo salutis, not ordo eschatos. Ordo salutis means the order of salvation. It refers to the logical order in which the events of salvation occur. We all agree that at the moment of salvation, a number of things occur. There is regeneration. That's the first event. God gives life to a dead person. Then there's the effectual call. Through the gospel, He draws that person to Himself. Then He gives that person faith and repentance, and they respond to that gospel message. In response to their faith and repentance, He justifies them. And then He positionally sanctifies them. He sets them apart to Himself. All of those things happen at the moment of salvation, but there's a logical order to them. I borrowed that term, ordo salutis, and I've said we need an ordo eschatos, an order not logical, but chronological of how things unfold at the end. But where do we go to develop a biblical ordo eschatos? If I were to ask you, okay, you believe a certain order of events of the end. Can you show me where you go biblically to establish that order? What would you say? Personally, I think the first place we ought to go is the book of Revelation. Now, the key verse to understanding this book is verse 19 of chapter 1. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. The things which you have seen had to do with the vision of Christ, John saw on the Isle of Patmos. The things which are, clearly, the situation in the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall take place after these things, almost everyone agrees that that has to do with what comes after John writes. Now, there's a lot of disagreement from there, but almost everyone would agree with that. Okay? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. It'll be in the notes. But let me just tell you, I understand there are different ways to interpret the book of Revelation. Let me just remind you of what they are. These different interpretive approaches. There are five of them. First of all, there's the idealist approach to Revelation. He says it's a timeless depiction of the cosmic struggle between good and evil. It's not predicting anything. It's symbol. And it's simply teaching this ongoing struggle between good and evil that's true throughout church history. Obviously, that's very subjective. I mean, how do you interpret a book in that way? It creates ultimate subjectivity, and it disregards the clear prophetic claims of the book. A second approach is the preterist view. We talked about this a couple of nights ago. They say the events in Revelation were already occurring, that is, from chapter 6 on, were already occurring in the first century throughout the Roman Empire. And they went on to include the things that happened in 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem. And only the last few chapters, the chapters that talk about the return of Christ, the great white throne of judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, those are predictive of the distant future, but everything else was settled pretty soon. Now, the problem with this is it's open to complete subjectivism. It disregards the book's direct claim to be prophecy. And in its extreme form, hyperpreterism, which says everything, including the second coming, happened in the first century, it's heresy. A third view is the historist view. He says it's a panorama of church history from the time of the apostles until the end. Again, it completely disregards the internal timelines that are given in the book of certain numbers of days and years and so forth. And again, you're not going to get all this, but it'll be in the notes that you receive if you're interested. The recapitulationist view. Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology takes this view, and he says, it's like depicting these cycles that happen in the life of the church from the beginning of the church until Christ returns. Again, it ignores a literal hermeneutic. The fifth view, and the view that I hold to, and that given enough time I believe I could defend to you, is that the events of chapters 6 through 22 predict the future and are all yet in the future. Literally and symbolically, they describe actual people and events. This is consistent with the claims throughout the book. It's consistent with the apocalyptic images, which clearly can't have happened yet, with the grammatical historical approach to Scripture. And this is how the early church interpreted, by the way, the book of Revelation. And so there are a lot of reasons to take this approach to Revelation. Now again, I'm not defending any of that. I just want you to be aware of it. But if you take the futurist position as I do, and I think I could defend it to you, then you can lay out from the book of Revelation a biblical ordo eschatos. With that in mind, here's what it would look like. Here's a biblical flow of eschatology just using the book of Revelation. You have the tribulation. You remember in chapters 4 and 5, we meet the Lamb. And in chapter 5, there's this book, a scroll that's written on the inside and sealed with seven seals. That is the title deed to the earth. And no one is found worthy to open the title deed to the earth and unloose its seals. Seals were put on important documents in the first century. And finally, the Lamb is found worthy, and He comes and begins to break those seals. And with each breaking of the seal of the title deed of the earth, He is taking back what is rightfully His. He owns the title deed to the earth. It has been usurped by the prince of this world, and He begins to take it back. And as He does that, we have this period of time called the tribulation. It is God bringing judgment on the world. And it runs all the way from chapter 6, verse 1, to chapter 19, verse 10. So there you have your first sequence in the order of last things, the tribulation. The second sequence we meet in chapter 19, beginning in verse 11 down to verse 21. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ, when He comes out of heaven with His saints, and with the word out of His mouth, He destroys His enemies. That is followed in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, by the millennium. 1,000 years in which Christ will reign, we are told. The next paragraph describes the great white throne. Chapter 20, verses 7 through 15. The universe is caused to go out of existence, and there's only God, the people He created, the angels He created, and this great white throne from which He judges and then cast those who were there into the lake of fire. That is followed in chapters 21 and 22 by the new heavens and the new earth, including the new Jerusalem. Now guys, I didn't make that up. That is right out of the flow of the book of Revelation, and it lays out for us a biblical ordo eschatos. By the way, if I know maybe there are some of you here who share different views of the end times. Maybe you're amillennial. I just challenge you. When I talk to my amillennialist friends, I say, okay, you believe that the second coming is a literal event recorded in chapter 19. You believe that's a literal historical event that's going to happen as it's described. Yes, there's some figurative language, but it's going to happen in the way it's described. Yes. You believe there's going to be a great white throne judgment as it's described. The universe is going to go out of existence. Do you believe there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth? Their answer to all of those is yes. I say, do you believe it's going to come in that order? And they say, yes. And I say, so on what principle of biblical hermeneutics do you pull chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, out of that and say that's only figurative and it's not in the flow of the order of events? I don't see that as consistent whatsoever. when they would all agree that everything surrounding it is. So I just challenge you to consider that if you take a differing view on this. We can still be brothers, by the way. This isn't one of the fundamentals of eschatology. Now the question comes, where is the church? This helps us fit in one more element of our ordo eschatos. Where does the church? Well, there are some clues in the book of Revelation. In chapters 1 to 3, the church is clearly on earth. You have those seven churches, the letters are written to them. In fact, the word church, ecclesia, occurs 19 times in those three chapters. When you come to chapter 4 and beyond, you don't find the word ecclesia. You don't find the word church. Chapters 4 and 5, you find the church is in heaven. They're represented by the 24 elders. Again, when I preached through this, I defended that. I'm not going to take time to do that now. There are some 5 or 6 arguments for why the 24 elders represent the church. But take my word for it for right now. The church is in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. There's no mention of the church. There are people who are saved during the tribulation period. That is, they come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. But there's no mention of the church on earth during that entire span from chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to chapter 19. When you get to chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, the church is in heaven with the marriage supper of the Lamb with Christ and preparing to return with Christ. Several times in this chapter, you find the wife of the Lamb there in heaven. And then in chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, the saints, clothed in white, return with Christ at His second coming. And then you find, of course, the bride, that concept of the bride, filling in this text as well. So the implication, when you look at the flow of Revelation's story, the Revelation's predictions, is that the church is caught away before the second coming, because she's not mentioned as on earth whatsoever during those chapters. And she is pictured as coming back with Christ at the second coming. So when does the church go to heaven? Well, she's not on earth from the end of chapter 3 until the second coming. And so the implication is she's taken before the tribulation begins. And that's supportive of the idea of a rapture. I wouldn't go to Revelation to prove the rapture, to argue for the rapture, but it's supportive of the idea of the rapture of the church. So we can build that ordo eschatos from the book of Revelation. So let's look at a final draft then of our ordo eschatos. Here's what it flows like, starting with individual last things and moving to the last things of the whole world. For us individually, the next order of event in eschatology is death. And that will be followed by what theologians call the intermediate state. That is, what happens between my death and my being resurrected? And the answer is, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's no soul sleep, there's no purgatory. The Scriptures teach that intermediate state, I will be a conscious soul. My immaterial part will still be conscious and existing in the Lord's presence. My body will be in the grave. Someday, I will get a new body with the rapture. That's the third event. The rapture. And those who are still alive, they will be changed in a moment, 1 Corinthians 15 says. In the twinkling of an eye, they will be changed. That is followed by, I believe, the judgment seat of Christ. That's the judgment at which believers are judged. And by the way, our works are judged there. 1 Corinthians 3 says that we are to be evaluated, our works, whether they are good or worthless. And if they're worthless, our works will be burned up. There'll be no reward for those works, but we will be saved. We will be rescued. We'll still be there. And God will eventually wipe every tear from our eyes, even if our works, our entire lives work, have been destroyed. Now let me just camp there for 1 second. This isn't in my notes, but we all have that question. How do I know if my works are worthless or not. Let me just give you something to think about. Read, not right now, but read 1 Corinthians 4. Because right after Paul deals with the judgment of Christian leaders at the judgment seat of Christ, in the early verses of 1 Corinthians 4, he talks about how we'll be evaluated. And he says basically two things about how we'll be evaluated. Number one, he says, you know, we are stewards of God's mysteries. 1 Corinthians 4, 1. That's what you are. If you're a teacher and preacher, you're a steward of God's mysteries. What was once hidden but now revealed. The Scripture. And he says it is required by God in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful in your stewardship of how you handle the Word of God. So one way you and I will be evaluated and our works will be determined to be worthless or good is, have we been faithful stewards of the Word of God? Have we been diligent students who've shown ourselves to be accurate handlers of the Word of God? So, brothers, we better be careful in how we study and how we teach our people, because we will be evaluated by Christ on how faithful we have been with His mysteries. There's a second way we'll be evaluated in 1 Corinthians 4. And that is, in fact, turn there with me. I didn't intend to do this, but I can't leave this off. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says in verse 3, I mentioned verses 1 and 2 already, there's the first standard by which we will be judged, our faithfulness as stewards of the mysteries. The second way our works will be evaluated is by our motives. Notice what he says here. To me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you, verse 3, or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. The fact that I think I'm fine doesn't mean anything. He says, but the one who will examine me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. Now watch what he says in verse 5. When the Lord comes, He will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose, underline this, the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. There's the second way we'll be evaluated. Our faithfulness as stewards of God's mysteries. Did we handle the Word of God accurately? Were we students? Were we careful? Or did we make God say things He didn't say? And secondly, what was our motive in our ministry? Was it? And if you want to know what motives God approves of, go through the first three chapters of this book. And notice how Paul contrasts the motives of the false teachers in Corinth with his own. And you'll see the right motives. Things like, do you want people to be impressed with your wisdom or God's wisdom? Do you want people to follow you or do you want people to follow Christ? Those are the kinds of motives that he goes through in these first few chapters. So anyway, I challenge you, study it, because this is how we'll be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that's a lot more than I intended to say about that. Let's keep moving. The rapture, that will be followed by the tribulation, which is a period of 7 years, which will in turn be followed by the second coming. After the second coming comes the millennium, and we're just following through here on what we just learned from Revelation, the biblical ordo-eschatos. The millennium then will be followed by the great white throne judgment, and followed eventually by the eternal state, a new heavens and a new earth. And brothers, I said this already, but can I just encourage you to really think and study Revelation 21 and 22? We are not going to live forever as disembodied spirits floating around on clouds playing harps. We were made to be body and soul. And we will be reunited with a glorified body. God will make a new earth for us. A new earth in which righteousness is at home. And that's where we'll live for eternity. Yes, with the New Jerusalem, that satellite city, but it will be earth. We are creatures of earth, and we will live on a perfect earth, recreated for us by our Lord forever. and we'll serve Him. So that's a biblical ordo eschatos. And you can see there are questions related to that. I've inserted those issues you have to deal with and answer. But that's the big picture. Here's a chart. I showed this morning, I think, so I'm not going to belabor it now. Just to remind you, if you have any questions about this, you can ask them at the conclusion of our time together. But the big picture is where we will be after death and in that intermediate state before the resurrection. Our soul will be in heaven, our body will be in the grave. At the rapture, we'll be resurrected. Every Christian will get new bodies. We will then be in heaven during the tribulation. We will return to earth at the second coming with Christ. We'll be on the earth during the millennium. We will be present at the great white throne of judgment, but we will not be judged there, only unbelievers. And then we'll be in a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. That's the big picture. Now, let's apply it, and then I'll open it up for questions. What are the ramifications of the reality that there is in the mind of God an ordo eschatos, a biblical order of last things, a divine plan of the end? What are the ramifications of that? There are three of them. First of all, it is an impetus to holiness. God intends what we learn about the end times to move us to holiness. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3, Peter deals with the coming day of the Lord, and he explains what that's going to mean in the destruction of this planet. And in verse 10, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And he says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. And this is that expression I love, in which righteousness dwells. Literally, the word He uses is in which righteousness is at home. Righteousness will fit. It'll be made for righteousness. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. This is what it's to do to us. It's to make us holy. It's to make us realize we aren't made for this stuff. How can we love this world when it's going to be burned up? We're looking for another home. A home in which righteousness dwells. Secondly, it's to be a cause for worship. A cause for worship. God's future plan is a cause for worship. You see this in Romans 11. You know, after Paul describes in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the election of Israel and the future of Israel, that all Israel will be saved. There'll be a massive salvation of the ethnic descendants of Abraham at the last time. By the way, that's not just a premillennial view. Even some of my dear amillennial brothers believe that. What happens in response to that? Read the last few verses of Romans 11. Paul breaks out in doxology. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His ways are unsearchable, and His paths past finding out. He breaks out into praise, and that's how we ought to respond when it comes to prophecy. A cause of worship. 2 Peter 3, we just looked at. If you're still there, look at verse 18. All of this is to be to the glory of God, both now and to the day of eternity. There's some other examples that it's to cause our praise from the book of Revelation. When God reveals His plan in the book of Revelation, the angels, the other creatures, just break out in praise. Here are a few examples, and I'm not going to go through them, but there's a praise of God's power because of what He's revealed in prophecy. There's praise of God's holiness because of what He's revealed in prophecy. There's praise of God's justice because of what He's doing and bringing to bear His justice on the earth. So it's to bring our worship, our praise. This is what it causes in Revelation. All the intelligent beings in heaven just break out in doxology in response to the revelation of what God is doing in His unfolding plan. The third application of our eschatology, it's not only an impetus to holiness and a cause of worship, but it's a reason for courage. It gives us courage today. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know the circumstances of 2 Timothy. It's Paul's last letter. It's his second Roman imprisonment. He is soon to die. He's going to be killed by the Romans because of his faith in Christ. But notice what he says in verse 16. This is 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me, and He strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles, including Nero himself, might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Now watch verse 18. Read this in light of what you know is going to happen and what Paul knows is going to happen. He is soon to be put to death. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. How was Paul able to stand before Nero and give an account of his faith, speak of Christ, knowing what it was likely going to cost him? The answer is because of his view of the future. Because he understood what God was going to do, that God would rescue him in death into His presence, and that God would usher him safely into His future heavenly kingdom. He could stand with courage. Men, if you really understand God's written the end of the story, if you know what's going to happen, then when your time and my time comes to stand the test, we can stand. Because the end of the story, the end of my story, the end of your story, the end of that person's story before whom we're standing, and the end of human history's story has all already been written. That's the reason for eschatology. All right, that's all I have for this morning. We'll talk this afternoon about sort of the practical way to interpret prophecy. We'll get into sort of the nuts and bolts of that. But questions, I'm willing to take them in the time we have remaining here. So as you have questions, I'm happy to answer them, or to attempt to anyway. Yes, sir. You're going to have to speak really loudly because the fans are loud. The one who forgets what's been taught about eschatology? Sure. Well, there are certain things in eschatology that are fundamentals. If he refuses or denies those, would be a better way to say it. If he denies those, that's a problem. He needs to be confronted by his church, or if he's a pastor, by his fellow elders, or other pastors who know him and love him. But if you're talking about an individual Christian who simply doesn't involve himself in studying, or who does study and then over time just neglects these things and sees them as unimportant and allows them to sort of pass from his mind and his heart, then all that happens to him is he misses the blessing that God intends these things to be in his life. He's still in Christ. His future is assured. He's just not, and as a pastor, if he neglects these things, he's just not being a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. So that's really all that's changed. It's a question of his own blessing being missed, and a question of his own judgment when he stands before the Lord of not having appreciated God's revelation and considered it as important. Other questions? Yes, sir. New heavens and earth, are they two different places or the same? That expression, heaven, the heavens and the earth, are used to describe the current universe in which we exist. And so, from everything we can ascertain, to say a new heavens and a new earth implies that God will recreate something that has some similarities to what we know to be the current heavens and earth. And that means there will be a universe, an expanse of some kind, because, you know, God is the light in the midst of her. There's no darkness. There are going to be changes. There's no sea on the planet. There are no oceans. You know, I think a lot of people wonder about that, and I can't be absolutely dogmatic about that. But I think when you look at how they function as sort of the world sanitation system. You know, things run off into the ocean and the salt just eats away at them and the bacteria and the other things that are there. We've seen that in the Gulf of Mexico near where I live, where they had that oil spill, that massive oil spill, and they're having trouble finding remnants of that oil spill. What happened? Well, the bacteria eat that oil a lot faster than they thought they would. And so I think it's like a massive sanitation system God has created on this planet, and on that day it won't be needed. I mean, that's one possibility. I wouldn't preach that or be dogmatic about it. I just think that's interesting. But regardless, the big picture is, when he says he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, the implication is that it will have some similarities and resemblance to the present heavens and earth. So, you know, a universe, an expanse, perhaps planets that are outside of our own, but clearly a new earth like this earth. There will be points of similarity. I don't think it will be like the original one before the fall, but I think if you want a model in your mind, that's maybe the best place to go for a model. Imagine this planet before the fall. God made it perfect. And so I think there's a good sort of picture we can have in mind when we think about what the future holds. Other questions? This either means that I answered all your questions in my presentation, or I confused you and you don't know what to ask. And I'm going to assume the first and hope. All right. Anything else? Yes, sir. A little louder. Yeah, that is, you know, as pastors, that's something we have to deal with. What happens when someone contracts a degenerative disease of the brain? There's an interesting, I'll give you one example. My mentor, Pastor John MacArthur, his mentor was a man named Dr. Feinberg, Dr. Paul Feinberg. And he was a rabbi before his conversion, a Jewish rabbi trained he was an astute man. He converted to faith in Christ, served Christ faithfully for many years, trained John MacArthur in the scripture at his seminary. He was his main mentor. But in his later years, and toward the end of his life, I think it was in his 80s, he got Alzheimer's disease. And he reverted in his Alzheimer's to his rabbinic Judaism and repudiated Christ. What is that? You know, I think God, in His mercy and grace, understands that we are body and soul. You know, what is it Psalm 103 says? He remembers our frame, that we are but dust. He knows that we are attached to a body, and that body can influence our thinking in profound ways. You know, a person who has a concussion, for example, a severe concussion, can struggle with outbursts of anger as a result of that concussion. And so I think God in His grace certainly overlooks that. I think that, you know, that man is not making conscious decisions at that point. He's not in his right mind. He's not thinking as he has thought his whole life. Something else is influencing that, a misfiring of the brain. So I think in grace, God overlooks that. Just as I would say it's the same as He does on the front end of life with children. I personally believe, as many have through church history, that if a child dies in infancy before they are able to understand the truth and both their own sin and the gospel, that God takes them to Himself. Why? Well, because He's merciful, because He's gracious. That is His nature. And can I point you to a particular verse? Well, I can point you to several verses that hint at that, but none that prove it unequivocally. I would argue based on the character of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And God Himself is merciful to people. You remember at the end of Jonah, He's talking to Jonah. Jonah's all upset because God didn't do what He wanted and destroy the people of Nineveh. And God says to him, do you really want me to destroy all these people? And he mentions there are even people in it who don't know their right hand from their left hand. You know, God is sensitive to the fact that they aren't able to distinguish these crucial truths. And I think God in grace overlooks those things and in mercy covers them. I think what we do, God knows our hearts, right? He knows that man's heart. He knows that for all those years he served Christ faithfully, and if he were in his right mind, he would confess Christ and still confess him. And so I think he in mercy overlooks that. Anything else? Yes, sir. I got you. Yeah. Yeah. There are those. The question is, what about the overcomers? Is that a separate group from, you know, is it like a one part of Christians that will specifically reign with Christ because they are special or super Christians? They have in some way manifested something that makes them especially worthy to reign with Christ. I think the answer to that is no. If you read that expression, it occurs in conjunction with the seven letters to the seven churches. And there are a lot of those churches that are pretty pathetic. Okay, and yet they're overcomers in them. I think the point is that believers are overcomers. It's just like we studied this morning, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Well, what Christians will endure to the end? Who will persevere in their faith? And the answer is all of them. And I think all believers are ultimately overcomers. What does John say in his epistle? You know, through the work of the Spirit within us, we overcome the one who is in the world. So I think in the end, all believers are described as overcomers. We all are going to inherit those things that are described for overcomers there in Revelation 2 and 3. And so I don't think that's a special class of Christians. When you think about it, men, everything we receive is grace. Okay? You don't earn reward. You don't earn position. Because who enables you to believe the gospel? Is it because you're smarter than the other people around you? No. God gave you faith and repentance as a gift. That's why you believe. It was grace, right? Paul in Ephesians 2. By grace you've been saved through faith, and I think that refers to the whole package of salvation, including faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so, the same thing is true with our work. Who enables you to do what you do? If there's any good in anything you and I do, who enables it? It's God. What does Paul say? You know, I'm inadequate for these things, but God makes me adequate through the adequacy of Christ. And he says that basically it's His grace working in me that accomplishes these things. So even the rewards we'll receive, the reason we will throw them back, I don't think they're going to be literal crowns. I think it's going to be Christ's praise. And the reason we'll throw His praise back at Him is because we didn't earn it. Even giving us reward is giving us praise for something He did in us. And so I don't think there's any distinguishing in that sense. Now, I do believe that there is a difference in terms of the rewards that are given. But let me back up and say it in a larger way. When we talk about the rewards Christians receive, and I know Sammy's doing a seminar on that. Some of you have been. I wholeheartedly agree with him. Essentially, the rewards Christians receive come down to two things. The praise of Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. Can you imagine standing before our Lord and hearing Him say to us, "You were faithful. You did exactly what I called you to do." That's the reward worth working for, worth living for. And the other part of the reward, I think, and it's implied in the parable of the talents, and that's money, by the way, not skills and abilities, but it's a parable that basically says our opportunities for service in eternity are reflective of our faithfulness with the opportunities we're given here. So I think those are the two rewards: praise from Christ and better opportunity for service in eternity based on how faithful we were with what He gave us here. All right. Well, if there are other questions, I'll be happy to answer them after the session individually. But I know some of you men look a little tired and need to take a little break. So let me pray for us, and then you can come up and ask whatever questions you have. We'll be dismissed. Our Father, thank You for this time together. We're so grateful that You've told us the end of the story, that You've not left us in the dark. You could have, Father. You could have simply told us to wait and You would do what You were going to do, but in Your goodness to us, You've enlightened our thinking. Lord, help us to be diligent students. Help us to be balanced. I pray, Father, that You would use our time together this morning for the good of Your kingdom and the advancement of Your work in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.